Well, this afternoon we come to take up the second sermon of a series that I've begun with regards to the book of Proverbs. And if you'll recall, the first sermon that I spoke not too long ago, we spoke concerning the author of this book as Solomon, the one whom God himself had given wisdom and who is called the wisest man who was ever upon the earth, certainly apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, but God himself calls this one wise, Solomon, and even told him that none would be like him in his days, in the days before, or even the days to follow. We are studying this book, which he has written through the inspiration of the Spirit. And then we also spoke not only of the authorship, but we talked a bit about what it was Solomon's intent was in writing this book, and we looked at a number of terms with regards to the opening chapter in the book of Proverbs. We talked about the meaning of instruction and discretion, justice, judgment, equity. We took a number of those terms, and I spoke concerning the definition with regards to those so that we could get a bit of flavor of what it was, or what it is, was when Solomon wrote this book, that his intent was to accomplish by it. And then we also looked at who his target audience was with regards to this book. We talked about the simple, and we talked about also the youth that he labels here in this first chapter as to those to whom he is specifically writing, that they might have understanding and that they might have a wisdom, that they would know the instruction of God to them so that they could be wise. And now today I would take up, just as Pastor has told you already today, the subject of the fear of the Lord, which Solomon says is the beginning of wisdom. And I hope to talk about why it is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. After a few more introductory remarks, we'll look at a definition as well as to what the fear of the Lord is, and then we'll look at the benefits of the fear of the Lord, and then eventually come to some application with regards to our subject. But before we really get started, let me pray again and ask for the Lord's help in our time. Heavenly Father, we certainly are aware that we do need your help. Lord, we know that we are simply men, and we can do none of these things in and of ourselves. And Lord, I know that if I seek to do these things in my own strength, certainly it would simply fall to the ground. And I pray for your Spirit this afternoon, that you would, Lord, enliven my own heart to these things again, and that I would preach your word with earnestness and with appeal to those who are unconverted, Lord, that we would seek to see them saved as much as it depends upon us. But Lord, we need the blessing of your Spirit to do these things and to see that work accomplished. And Lord, I do pray for my brethren as well. Give them the grace, Lord, to listen to these things. I pray that they would hear your words, not the words of a man, but Lord, that your word would be spoken here and that it would have impact on the hearts of your people, that the result would be that we would be more like Christ. May Christ be exalted in all we do. In his name we pray. Amen. Let me read for you a couple of verses again, just to set the stage of our subject matter. First of all, verse 7 here in chapter 1, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And then turn over to chapter 9 and look at verse 10, very similar in thought. Solomon writes, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So Solomon tells us here at the beginning of this book which he has written that if we are to gain any ground with regards to obtaining wisdom, if we are to make any progress in that, we must first have and start with the fear of the Lord. That has to be the very beginning point of anything we do if we would seek to be wise individuals. And I would say just a few things, continuing with these introductory remarks, with regards to this wisdom, or excuse me, this fear of the Lord that Solomon is talking about. When he talks about it being the beginning point, he's not talking about it as if we would think of a starting line of a race. And Pastor has actually made comments to this a couple times recently, I believe, where we don't just start with this fear of the Lord and then somehow leave it behind as we go on in our Christian walk or as we go forward in our pursuit of wisdom. Rather, I believe what Solomon is talking about is that it is the first thing that we must grasp and obtain on our pursuit of wisdom. It's the first thing that must really settle in upon us. And we must first apprehend it if we're going to make any steps with regards to being wise individuals. But it isn't something at all that we are going to leave behind at the starting line. As a matter of fact, it's something we will carry with us all of our days, and it will guide us in all of our decision making. And in fact, it's going to be something that you carry with you even beyond this life. Turn over, please, to Psalms, to Psalm 19, and look at verse 9. Psalm 19 and verse 9. And here Solomon's father, his earthly father, David, writes, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." So this is something, the fear of the Lord, that we certainly must apprehend and grab a hold of at the beginning, but it's certainly also as well something that we will carry on with us the rest of our days if we truly fear God, on into eternity, something that will be in our hearts forever and ever in some measure or other. Now, why is it that this fear of the Lord is even the beginning of wisdom and knowledge? Why is it that this is the beginning point that Solomon talks about? And I have just a couple of subheadings. I'm sure that there's more we could say with regards to this particular subject, but a couple of points under this thought as to why. Well, first of all, because the fear of the Lord puts us on and keeps us on the path, the only path that contains true wisdom. There are no other paths other than God's ways and His paths that have any wisdom in them. You're not going to go to any other source and find wisdom, as it were, unless it agrees with the Word of God and with the words that He's spoken. You're not going to go to some humanistic source and find great words for your own life or things that are going to tremendously impact you unless those somehow or in some way agree with the Word of God. Anything else, quite frankly, is just rubbish. Any other path or other way other than God's ways hold nothing in them. And just to illustrate and underscore this point, turn back to Proverbs chapter 1, and I want to read verses 24 through 29 for you. And here we see what happens to those that actually attempt to follow some path other than what God has prescribed. We see what happens or what is the result. And wisdom is actually being personified here or is being treated as if it was a person. And it's as if wisdom is speaking here with regards to those who have sought or who have spurned God and sought some path other than His path. And here wisdom says, "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. So you see what happens to the individual who seeks to live apart from the fear of God? You see what happens to the one who has tried to take up some path which is not in agreement or which is entirely opposite to the Word of God? If you look back at verse 27, it says, "When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you," what happens to this person is sooner or later they fall into a state of anguish and suffering because of the paths which they have pursued. It talks about how their terror comes upon them. Their worst nightmares eventually fall upon them, whether it's in this life or it's at the point of death. In one case or another, eventually this person comes to the realization that they have chosen a path of destruction to themselves. And it talks about how these things come upon them in a whirlwind. Here they have been pursuing this path apart from God. Their lives go into utter ruin, and it's as if they're totally blindsided by it. They didn't expect it. They thought everything was going good. Everything was going well. And it comes upon them with great power and urgency and difficulty and bears down upon them. That's the description that wisdom gives of this one who is sought to be living apart from God. And it's also very interesting to see what wisdom's reaction to that is. Wisdom says that it will laugh at their calamity when it comes upon them. When destruction actually hits upon this individual, them realizing that now they're in dire straits because of the way that they've lived, they seek in some way to get out of it. But I believe that it's not a biblical way, and I believe that's why wisdom laughs at them. Because they continually grope around for some great mindset or some great piece of wisdom to try and get them out of the life that they've lived and the consequences which have now come upon them. But instead of realizing what has happened, that they have spurned God, they continue to pursue other sinful means as a solution to their issue. And the reason I say that is because if they really had pursued the Lord and repented of their sin, I believe James 1:5 would be applied to them. And let me just read that in your hearing. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." But wisdom says in this situation that they seek, and yet wisdom does not answer. Because they still don't seek a solution which is in obedience to Christ. They still seek it with their own humanistic measures and with their own paths. So only God's ways and His paths contain true wisdom. So that's the first reason I would say that it is the beginning of wisdom, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And just a few other verses just to kind of underscore this point. Let me just read them in your hearing. Jeremiah 10:7. "Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." Jude 1:25. "To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." And then 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So only God's ways contain true wisdom. So that's the first reason why it is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Secondly, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom because God is the only giver of true wisdom, and only if we fear God will we seek that wisdom from Him. Turn, please, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 28, and let's look at verse 3. Highlighting the fact that God is the giver of true wisdom. And here we have, in these verses, God speaking to Moses with regards to Aaron's garments. And God instructs Moses that he is to find those who are skilled artisans to do the work, those who are able, those who have much skill in their hands to be able to accomplish all that God has commanded Moses. And where do they get this wisdom and ability? Well, God himself testifies to it. Let's read these verses. "So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest." So God says that this wisdom of these artisans, he has given it to them. It's not something that just came of their own volition, came of their own ability, but it's something that he has blessed them with and gifted them with. Turn over also to 1 Kings 4. We'll read verses 29 and 30. And here we read with regard to Solomon, the one who has written this book, of which we're currently studying. There we read, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart, like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt." And then 2 Chronicles 9:23 on the same line of thought, "And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart." Solomon didn't just go out and get exposed to a bunch of facts and just somehow conjure up this wisdom in and of himself. God gave Solomon the very ability to take in the information, to process it, to remember it, to think about it, and to apply it. All of that was the gift of God, not of any man in and of himself to accomplish such a thing. And Solomon, of course, had far more than the ability just to spit back facts, as it were. Solomon had the ability to take those things and apply them right to the heart. So much so that men were dumbfounded at his abilities that God had given him. But all of it came from the hand of God. Just a few other verses with regards to this particular point. Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." And Ecclesiastes 2:26, "For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." And then we read already James 1:5, where it speaks of how God is the one who gives liberally and without reproach, speaking of the wisdom that he gives to men. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because God's paths are the only paths that contain real wisdom. And because only if we fear God will we seek him out to obtain this wisdom. Well, next we need to get a bit of definition around this term or this phrase, the fear of the Lord. If we are convinced that we certainly need to pursue it and it must be our starting point, then we certainly must know what it is if we're going to gain any ground with regards to it or exercise it. And there are two points under this particular heading that I would bring to your attention. First of all, with regards to this definition, we would say that this fear of God in it has the idea of a reverence for God. It has in it the sense of how much greater God is than us. It has in it the sense of His power, His awesomeness, with regards to His purity and His holiness, with regards to His creative power. All of those things, as we begin to meditate on the attributes of God, should bring us into a reverence for God because of the infinite gap, as it were, between us and Him. Please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 12, 17, 18, and 20 through 22. You don't have to remember that right this second, I'll tell you. But here we have Moses exhorting the people of God, or the Israelites, that they are to fear God. And he gives them a number of reasons as to why they should fear God. Let's read what Moses says here. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? Now jump down to verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. And then down to verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him, and to Him you shall hold fast and take oaths in His name. He is your praise, and He is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of the heavens in the multitude. So here, Moses, calling the people to fear God. What kinds of things does he lay out as reasons as to why they should fear God, or why they should revere him? In verse 17, he talks about how God shows no partiality with men. That's one of the reasons he said you should fear God and revere Him, because He isn't like us. That's what he's saying to them. God is not like us. He shows no partiality with men. Our sinful nature does just that. We want to make political moves. We want to look good. We want to do things that are going to put us in good stead with men. Naturally, that's the way our heart tends to be, oftentimes. But God is not that way. God shows no partiality with men. He talks about how God doesn't take a bribe. That's not the way God is. He does not pervert justice because of some bribe that we give Him, whether it be monetary or whether it be some sort of a promise to religion. God doesn't take bribes that way, unlike sinful men. God's concern, Moses goes on to speak, is for the poor, for the widow, for the fatherless. Moses is laying out all of these attributes of God and characteristics of God which highlight the difference between men and God, and reasons as to why it is that the Israelites should fear Him. And when we're faced with those things, we have to admit God is not like us. We are sinful men, and He is holy, and He is pure. And then, of course, he also states, he reminds them of how it was that God has accomplished what He had promised with regards to the children of Israel going down to Egypt and then bringing them back up and giving them the land of Canaan. God is true to His word. How often do men fall short, making grand and great promises, but not God? He never falters, never makes a mistake, and He always follows through on all of His promises. That's one of the reasons we can trust Him. And it's one of the reasons we are to revere Him. He is awesome, Moses says in this passage. And of course, certainly in all of thinking about the awesomeness of God, we cannot pass over the fact of what God the Father has done in sending God the Son to this earth. When men have been in a sinful state, have spurned God, have hated Him, all men turning to their own ways and their own paths apart from God. Yet He died on the cross and shed His blood for His own. And He did it all consistent with His own justice. That's actually an incredible thought when we really dwell on it. His consistency is incredible and incomprehensible. I mean, even if we take up the idea of, we think about Christ being on this earth and how He never sinned. You know, I know that we read that, in some sense we comprehend it, we believe it, we certainly accept it by faith, but in our own experience it's difficult for us to identify with that. I mean, how hard to really think about that? Yet that's God, perfect in purity and holiness. Well, is reverence for God the only thing that is contained within this description or within this phrase, the fear of God? Well, no, it's not. I told you I had 2 points, so I'm sure you probably suspicion that I'm going to say something else. This fear of God has within it the sense of trembling and being afraid. And a lot of people don't like to talk about it, I don't believe, in those terms or think about it that way. They tend to recoil from it because they struggle with that thought containing the love of God in it. But let me give what I believe is a biblical defense for that assertion. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 96. And there are three passages in Psalm, in this book, the book of Psalms, that I would like to look at. But first, Psalm 96. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. It's actually the entire Psalm. David says, "O sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all the peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth." And then Psalm 99 and verse 1. "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble." And then Psalm 114 in verse 7. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. This fear of God has with it a sense of trembling before Him of His judgments against wickedness. Now, of course, we know that it's a bit different for the unconverted than it is for the converted. As our pastor so aptly and rightly puts it and reminds us of, there is no wrath of God for the child, there is no wrath of God for the child of God in his chastisements. They are just that, his chastisements. For the wicked, there is wrath. So there's a difference in the trembling that, or the attitude that the Christian has as opposed to the non-Christian. And this, if we were to go back, there's a couple other passages. I'm not going to read them. Isaiah 66, 2 and 5, and then Ezra 9, 4 and 10, 3. And this whole idea of trembling, I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I looked this word up, and I may say it wrong. Kored, I think is how you say it. But it has to do with this idea. It's used with respect to the people trembling before God. And it's actually the same term that Gideon uses when he tells all the men who are fearful to go home and not fight in the battle. You remember that? What Gideon says to them? All those who are afraid, go home. It's the same word. There's a sense in which we tremble before God, not desiring His frown. We don't want His frown upon us. We don't want to be under His chastisement. In that sense, we are to tremble before Him. The confession, our confession, 1689, if we go to chapter 14 and you were to look at paragraph 2, speaking of saving faith, one of the things that one does who is converted and grasps the truth of God's Word, it says there, has a trembling at the judgments of God. Maybe we should just take the time. Let's go ahead. If you have in your hymnal there before you, you can find in the back there our confession. Just turn to chapter 14. I can't take too long here, but I think it's worth us just reading this paragraph of saving faith. Paragraph 2. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein, above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings and embracing the promises of God. I'll stop right there. We tremble at the threatenings. We don't want to be under the chastisements of God, even as His people. And certainly the wicked should be trembling, knowing that they are under the wrath of God. And you know, some people really struggle, again, as I said earlier, they struggle with having this, you know, marrying these two ideas together of this trembling and of the love of God. And maybe if you'll indulge me just a second, I'll give you a personal account, I guess, of how this idea has been brought to my own mind. When I was about 12 years old, my family lived in Vermont at the time. It's very cold there, as you are probably aware, in the wintertime. And I had a friend from school who we would go sledding now and again. And one day, this young man and I met on a particular hill where we oftentimes sled, and he had with him his girlfriend. And he had, and she had with her, another young lady. And it didn't take me long to size up the idea that this was not going in a good direction. However, knowing that this was not a good situation, I realized immediately, and what immediately jumped into my mind, was that if I get mixed up with this young lady somehow in the designs of what seems to be happening here, and he confirmed later that that's what was going on, and I'll leave some of those details out. But what jumped into my mind was, if my dad finds out and he gets a hold of me, it's not going to go well. And I had a real fear of what would happen if my father got a hold of me. Now, not for one moment, I can honestly say that this was conscious in my mind. We see how God uses godly parents in this way, but I had no question in my mind that my father loved me. As a matter of fact, every time that I can remember, and it was quite often, that my father disciplined me, he would say, "Son, because I love you, I discipline you." And that goes along exactly with what Solomon says in Proverbs about if a parent loves their child, they will discipline them. And yet, I was scared to have to go down the wrong path and have my father find out about it. So those two ideas are not contrary to one another. But I did tremble at my father who enacted good and godly discipline in our home, and yet I fully believed that he loved me at the same time. And it's the same thing for the child of God. We believe entirely, having come to Christ, we believe that God loves us. But all the while, we do not want to fall, and we do tremble. We do not want to fall under his chastisements, and we do tremble at them. It's the right and appropriate mindset. So I trust that gives you some sense of this matter of the fear of God, or this phrase, what is meant by it, this reverence and also this trembling before him. Well, what about its result or its heart? What about its action? Where does this take us? Well, certainly the one who fears the Lord is going to be a changed individual. The one who rightly fears God is going to see their condition before God. And this goes along with what our pastor was talking about this morning, wasn't it? As I was listening to him, I couldn't help but think how some of our thoughts were so parallel with one another. But you just can't help that when you speak of the gospel. If you're both speaking truth, you're going to hit on the same points. But that one who rightly fears God is going to see their condition. What are they in relation to God? How is it that they stand before God? And they are going to come to Christ. And they're going to become something that they were not before because of God's grace, because of His power, because of His work in their life and His gift. And their affections and their desires change. They're not the same individual. And where they once pursued evil, they begin to pursue righteousness. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way." That's what happens to this person who fears the Lord. Their very desires change. This person becomes a hater of evil. And certainly we know that we are not perfect. We wish that it all, in one sense, happened overnight when we were converted, that we would hate evil perfectly and entirely the way we should. We certainly struggle with it, but it is our desire. And it is what we seek after. And it is what we pursue. The law of God becomes sweet to us. His teachings become something that we want to hear, and we embrace them to ourselves. We see sin for what it really is, that it is folly and that it is ruinous to us. And the Word of God is not boring, and it's not a drudgery. That's what becomes of this one who truly fears God and loves Him. Well, what about its benefit? What are the benefits that come to us because we fear the Lord? And of course, we could say eternal life comes to us. We own Christ. God gives us this fear in our hearts, and we pursue Him. So that would be certainly the first thing we would say. But some other things that come to us for certain. The fear of the Lord turns a man from sin and bestows on him a clear conscience. And you could certainly state that in a couple of different ways. Let me first read this verse, Proverbs 16:6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. This fear of the Lord, in one aspect, bestows on a man a clear conscience because it turns him away from sin. And it turns him away from evil. And the more we do that, as we shed sin and we put it aside, we certainly have a clear conscience about our actions before the Lord, don't we? We don't have the guilt of, I just did this thing and now I'm carrying it with me. If we have struggled maybe with some sin for some time and God has given us the grace by the fear of Him to deal with that sin, we no longer have that sitting on our conscience. We deal with that sin and we put it away from ourselves. So one of the great and grand benefits is that we have that clear conscience. Those struggles with hypocrisy. Satan coming along and saying, what a hypocrite you are. No Christian acts like that. What are you doing? As we fear God increasingly and we deal with our sin, the evil one's argument on those things begins to be squelched, doesn't it? He's not able to harass us as much, maybe, as he once was. And certainly we need to be cautious, not thinking ourselves to be perfect, even as our pastor did this morning. But we can really deal with sin. We need to be careful not to just say, you know what, I'm just going to be sinful in this life and I'm going to struggle with it. And so therefore we don't really deal with sin. That's a lie from the pit. We can progress in grace. And the Scriptures tell us that sanctification is an ongoing and an increasing process. And we do that out of the fear of God. And the more we do that, we have a clear conscience that we are dealing with sin. And the guilt that I have committed some sin goes away because I stopped doing that thing I was feeling guilty about. We can progress in grace. That's a reality. Of course, the evil one doesn't want us to believe that. By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. And if we do so, we don't have those things lingering on our conscience. So it brings to us a clear conscience. Also, it bestows on us, because of the paths that it causes us to pursue, a true sense of reality. Turn back to Psalm 19 and just look at verse 9. We read this earlier, but I'd like to read it again. Psalm 19 and verse 9. And there David writes, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So this fear of the Lord puts us in the paths of the Lord, as I started out with, or early on in this sermon, talking about how it puts us on the ways of the, on the paths of the Lord. And it says that the paths of God here, His judgments are true and righteous. So what I want to highlight here is the fact that as we begin to become more wise, or as we pursue these paths of God, we begin to see things the way they really are. And when we talk about something as being true, what we mean by it is that it is a correct perception of reality, or it agrees with reality. For example, if I say to you that this pulpit is made of wood, that's a true statement, because it reflects reality. If I said it was made of plastic, we would say, well, that's false, because it doesn't reflect reality. God's ways are righteous and they are true. They are the way it really is. The fear of God gives us a proper and correct perception of reality, because we have believed what God has said, and we have believed His ways. We have believed what He has said about us and about Him and our condition before Him, and about even the rest of life, all that we must make decisions with respect to His Word. And the fear of God is like a pair of glasses that a legally blind person puts on, and they now see things the way they really are. And instead of being blind and groping about, the fear of God clarifies things, because we begin to deal with them as God says. If God calls something a sin, we agree with it. If He says that pursuing this path is going to destroy me and it's going to ruin my life and it's going to bring me under His chastisement, I believe it. And I steer away from it. It gives me a true and honest, right perception of reality. It's a benefit that comes to us from fearing God and from following after His ways. And you know, you could go through the book of Proverbs. There's all sorts of things that Proverbs, you can even see them in this temporal life, where he talks about, if you do this, it will destroy you. If you follow this sinful path, if you follow righteousness, it's life and peace. And he gives all of these benefits throughout the book of serving God. And I'll leave that to you to pursue and to read through more. And certainly in days to come, we'll cover some more of those things. But there's so many blessings that are associated with the fear of God, with following after Him and His ways. Peace and joy. Knowledge that our sin has been dealt with in Christ. All of those things that come to us because we fear Him. And God is for those, the Scriptures say. Psalm 34, verses 11 through 22. I'm going to forego reading that. But it talks about how God is for those who fear Him. God is on our side. He's concerned about us individually, knowing each one of us. And being a God-fearer puts us in alignment with His Word, and He is on the side of those who fear Him. Well, I need to take up some application now. And first, my words are to those who are converted. And this reflects something I was speaking about a few minutes ago about sanctification and progressing in sin. Are you struggling with some particular besetting sin in your heart and in your life? Do you feel as if this sin continually overtakes you? And maybe it does. Maybe you're struggling greatly with it and you seem to not be able to shed it as you feel you should, or you aren't having the sense of victory that you believe you should. Maybe you're even tempted to think that God's forgotten about you. Maybe you think that you're like a soldier left behind. You're out there by yourself and you're struggling with these things. Well, certainly God has said that that's not the case. He does not leave us behind. And we can lay no blame upon God for our struggles with our own sin. James makes that very clear. God does not tempt anyone. He himself is not tempted. And he's promised to aid and to help us and to give us strength. And I certainly believe that there are some sins in our hearts and lives which can be described like what Jesus told the disciples when it was they tried to cast out a demon and they failed. Remember what Christ said to them? This one only comes out through prayer and fasting. I believe that there are certain sins in our lives that have had such a grip on us before we were converted that at times we must take such an approach with them. And of course, Christ spoke about, and even our pastor read it this morning, about how radically we must deal with sin, with cutting off right hands and plucking out right eyes. But I will tell you that if you have such a sin that you are struggling with, one of the things that you lack is a fear of God, at least in this particular area that you're struggling. And with regards to this sin specifically, you need to pray for increased grace with regards to the fear of God. That you would fear Him more with respect to whatever this particular sin is, that you would be honest with what God's Word has to say about it, that God would give you the grace to fear Him with regards to chastisement, and recognizing that it is a path of destruction to you. You must have increased grace in this area of your life. And the more we have a sense of the fear of God across our lives, the more we will deal with sin. Those two things are directly related. Remember the verse I read for you earlier? By the fear of the Lord, a man departs from evil. If you wish to leave that sin behind, pray that you would have an increased sense of God's fear. He will come close to you. He will give you that grace. He will give you that wisdom. But it may be that you have to deal with it in the same way of what Christ said about those demons. You may have to be very radical with regards to it. And maybe only through some radical effort will you really deal with it in your heart. And may God give us the grace to certainly do so and give us an increased fear of Him. To the unconverted, stop running after those things that would destroy you. Why is it that you are in such pursuit of those things that are going to ruin you? Why is it that you continue to deny the grace of God that you hear? Maybe you hear it on a regular basis. You might be a young person, maybe you're older, and you've heard the gospel time and again. Why is it that you still run after such things? See them for what God really says that they are. Forsake them. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Cast yourself on Him. In Him is peace and joy. He'll lift that guilt that you feel for those sins off your shoulders. Those will be dealt with in Christ. He will set you on a path of eternal life that endures forever and ever. My hope is that you will see where you're headed and you will see Christ for who He is. You'll see your sinful condition and that you will fear God and that you will own Him for your own. Well, may God bless the preaching of His Word this afternoon. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I do thank You, Lord, for Your Word to us. Lord, I thank You for Your servant Solomon, in which You instilled so much wisdom, Lord, that You granted to him and that You gave to him. Lord, I just praise You for Your Word, which speaks to us so clearly and so directly. And Lord, I pray that it would be used this afternoon in our hearts and lives. Lord, that we would have an increased sense of our fear of You, and that it would result in our dealing with our own sins. Lord, please make us more like Christ. Lord, that we would forsake those things which weigh us down, that we would throw them aside from ourselves, and that we would know the joy of serving You and having a blessed, clear conscience. And Lord, I pray that if there's someone here today that is unconverted, Lord, that whose heart You are speaking to, that that one would confess Christ even today, and that would throw aside their own self-reliance and would fear the Lord. Lord, we pray, knowing all of this is of You, and ask for Your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.